We're just a few short chapters away from Israel's deployment from Mount Sinai. And the final preparations are now being given to God's people before they set on out into the wilderness with the cleansing and the dedication of the sons of Levi, so that they might be given to the sons of Aaron for the service of the tabernacle. And we've already seen Israel numbered and accounted for. The Lord's already given them their basic marching formations. And now it's time to cleanse and consecrate these Levites so that Israel will have a holy and functional approach to God's presence while they're on the move in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. In Numbers chapter 8, we're going to witness the final consecration of the Levites. And then in Numbers chapter 9, after the entire camp is numbered, arranged, cleansed, and consecrated, we're going to witness Israel partaking in their second Passover meal as they're called to remember their redemption out of Egypt and how God brought them into covenant relationship with Himself. And they're going to be called to do this before they leave this mountain and make their way into the wilderness. But before we get into the final installment of Levites, we are given an inside look once again into the privilege, purpose, and plan of God's magnificent redemption, which is supposed to capture the heart of His redeemed people as they walk with Him in every area of life. And so it's worth turning back to the last verse of chapter 7 here in the book of Numbers so that we can examine how God is now communicating with Moses in light of the tabernacle's construction, for it gives us a wonderful glimpse into the redemptive heart of our Lord. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall the long repetitive list of the tribe's offerings that were brought forward as a means of consecrating the bronze altar and celebrating their access to God's holy presence that they gained through it. The altar is where atonement takes place, and it's in light of the atonement God has provided that Israel has access to God's holy presence. After all those consecrated offerings, we are told that Moses went into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord. Look at verse 89 to number 7. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. When Israel first arrived at Mount Sinai, God's holy presence and His glory descended upon the mountain in a cloud and in a fire. But now that the tabernacle has been constructed, the Lord's glory has descended upon the tabernacle as His divine presence has now filled and is dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And here we're told that Moses enters the tabernacle. He enters the tent of meeting, and he is the only mediator aside from the sons of Aaron that is allowed to do so. Moses is obviously not a son of Aaron. He's his brother, right? But he's allowed to go into the tabernacle. It does only say that he went into the tent of meeting in general. It doesn't say that he waltzed into the Holy of Holies, but Moses did hear the Lord speaking from the Holy of Holies, from above the mercy seat, above that atonement lid that rested on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark being the footstool of God's throne room reveals that atonement is at the heart of His sovereign rule over the universe. It's at the heart of it. It's at the crux of His rule. We serve a redeeming God, a God who delights to bring about atonement. It reveals His glory and His goodness. The tent of meeting was just another name for the tabernacle, for it was the place where God Himself dwelt, and He had chosen to meet with His people in light of the atonement He provided, the atonement He initiated, He set forth. But here in the tent of meeting, God begins to speak with Moses. And I know that so often we look to have a mountaintop experience with the Lord in our life. But may I suggest to you that in light of God's redemption that is culminated in Jesus, the mountaintop experience that you and I long for is an experience that has come down to us. It's come down. The real intimacy and the ability to draw near to the Lord and to experience Him is found in drawing near to Jesus by faith, reflecting upon His Word as His Spirit now dwells in us and drives home the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Moses no longer has to go up the mountain. God has come down. He has provided atonement. He has provided redemption, and we can draw near. This is ultimately pointing us forward to what was to come in Jesus. I love that when it was impossible and even forbidden under the penalty of death for the Israelites to ascend up to God's holy presence there on Mount Sinai, we read of that in Exodus chapter 19, God in His grace descends down to do what is impossible for men. Remember, they even set bounds around the mountain that they dare not cross, but God crossed that boundary. He crossed it. He entered into our realm to achieve atonement for us, redeeming us, cleansing us from our sins so that we might once again be brought back into a right relationship with Him so that we might ultimately rest and bask in the glory of His presence for all eternity. And I, for one, as I sure believe is true with you, cannot wait for the day when we behold His presence forever and ever and ever. What we see in Numbers verses 1 through 4 in chapter 8 really is this reality coming to the forefront, basking in God's presence. Verse 1 of Numbers 8, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face towards the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It is a hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, and so he made the lampstand. God Himself shows them the pattern and then arrangement of the light there on the lampstand. He shows them, this is where I want the light to rest, at the front of the lampstand. The emphasis of this passage is upon how the sons of Aaron are to arrange the lamps on the golden lampstand inside of the tabernacle, that they were to keep burning day and night. All the time it was to remain burning. Now, the tabernacle has already been set up. All the instruments are inside, but it is the heart of God to have His consecrated priests arrange the lamps on the golden lampstands to face frontwards. This way, maximum light is cast upon the table of showbread. If you were to walk into the tabernacle proper, you would immediately walk into the holy place. And to your left-hand side would be the golden lampstand, the menorah. And the light was to face the front, which directly across to the other side of that room, to one's right-hand side, would be the table of showbread. And this light was cast upon it, and there right before the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense, and light is cast better in all this room. No shadow from the menorah is being cast upon the showbread. The table of showbread, which more literally means the bread of presence. God's presence is there in the tabernacle. This is the bread of presence. It was made of fine flour, baked in 12 loaves, covered in frankincense, arranged in two piles, and the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And this bread was also served as a fellowship meal offering that would be eaten by the priests, representing God's people in restored fellowship with the Lord as they bask in the light of God's glory and His presence. The golden lampstand really is a fitting symbol of God's eternal presence. Not only have we seen how the tabernacle itself recaptures a redemption that restores what was lost, in the Garden of Eden through sin, by there being an eastward entrance on the tabernacle, just as Adam and Eve were kicked outward, eastwardly from the Garden of Eden, just as there were two cherubim guarding the way back to God's presence in the Tree of Life, there are cherubim embroidered on the curtains, the eastwardly curtains that would provide the entrance. The golden lampstand we see is shaped in a lot of ways to look like a blossoming tree. If you were to look at it, it has a shaft coming up and then it branches on out. And so you looking at its profile would give a resemblance in some ways just of the silhouette or the profile of a tree and its blossoming. It's got blossoming plants as part of the representation of this lamp. And it's intended in a lot of ways, I think, to reflect the tree of life that we're told in Revelation would bring forth fruit, 12 different fruits. Every month, it's always blossoming. It's always bringing forth fruit. Not only that, it also comes to our minds when we think about Moses and his encounter with the Lord, his first encounter with the Lord at Mount Sinai, when God appeared to him in a burning bush while he was shepherding his father-in-law's flocks. And God appears to him in a bush that's on fire, and it says that God himself was in the flame, but he did not consume the bush. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock back to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God." He's at Mount Sinai. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush." And we find out that the angel of the Lord is God himself. God reveals his divine covenant name to Moses. "I am that I am here." He appears to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. "So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." This is a fire that's altogether different from any other fire. It is dependent on nothing for its source of light. It has power, it has life within itself, and depends on nothing. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why does the bush not burn?" Yeah, I would too. "And so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him." God calls to him from the midst of the bush, and he says, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." It isn't any wonder that the priests had to serve barefoot in the tabernacle. They were ministering before the Lord's presence, and Moses had to take his shoes off as he approached the Lord's presence. And just as his presence appeared in a flame from the midst of a bush, and the bush was not consumed, and God revealed his divine holy name, Yahweh, "I am that I am." And here's the thing, even that name is a name that's only truly and rightly said about God, right? We've gone over this before. It's worth going over again. I cannot say I am that I am. I am because my parents were. My parents are because their parents were. And they were because their parents were. And you go all the way on back to Adam. And Adam was because God was. But why does God exist? He exists because he exists. Because he is the eternal, self-sufficient one. He is the only one who is eternal. And all life emanates from him. He's the source of all life. He exists because he exists. He is the self-sufficient, ever-existing one. And so it's fitting that this fire would not be dependent upon anything. And so now here we are with this golden lampstand. And it's fashioned to look like a blossoming tree, reflecting the tree of life. It's also on fire, and it is not yet consumed. It's all pictures of God's presence, his glorious presence. And his presence flickering a glow upon those 12 loaves of bread, upon a redeemed, a fallen humanity who's now been redeemed, a humanity that was once separated but has now been regathered and brought back into fellowship with him. This is what is being spoken of by these items inside the tabernacle. And we cannot do this on our own accord, can we? I can't make it so that I can go back into God's presence in my own righteousness. We could never fellowship with this holy God in our own righteousness. We could never ascend back into the light of God's holy presence on our own. And yet God, in his redemptive goodness and grace, has come down and he has tabernacled among us and achieved atonement for us. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light of God's presence. In John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 13. Just look what is said of Jesus here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." There's a subject-object distinction. "And the Word was God." So the Word's with God, and he is God. Speaking of the Trinity, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Praise the Lord. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." Now, he was not that light. John the Baptist wasn't the light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. That's Jesus. "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus is the one who restores us to the light of God's presence. And now comes the cleansing and consecration of the Levites so that they might assist the sons of Aaron in the holy work of the tabernacle, not by being priests, but by tending to the work of caring for the tabernacle itself. Just as you would expect there to be a high standard, right, for any maid or butler that would be serving in the palace of a king, they're probably not going to let anyone just go in there. They're going to do a background check. You're going to have to wear a certain uniform, be presented in a certain way. Well, this is an even more heightened reality when it comes to serving the tabernacle of the King of Kings, who's now dwelling among his people in this holy portable sanctuary. All who enter must be clean and appropriately commissioned to their work via God's atonement. Not just anyone's going to tend to it. There's an appropriate setting. They're brought into a higher state of purity. Atonement is made, and they serve in that capacity. Verse 5, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them, to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them, let them shave all their body, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the head of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord." We are now witnessing all the families of Levi, except for the sons of Aaron, being properly consecrated and appointed to their work pertaining to the tabernacle. The consecration of the sons of Levi has already taken place, and you read of that in Leviticus chapter 9. And theirs was even a higher form of cleansing and consecration that they went through. But here we see the sons of Gershon, Merari, and Kohath being purified and consecrated. because they were involved in the work of the tabernacle. They had to be cleansed and brought into this state of purity. And a sin offering and a burnt offering for atonement had to be made for them to serve. And just by way of quick application, even here within the church, no matter what capacity one is serving in here in the church, it is important that those that are serving are those that are dedicated to following the Lord. They've been consecrated in Christ. They want to follow him in purity and in holiness, and they actually have received his atonement. They're born again and are serving in that capacity. That's one of the reasons why anyone who is looking to serve in the church, we have them fill out an application because we want to know, are you saved? Are you in Christ? It doesn't matter what little job you're doing, even if you're serving just in the cleaning ministry, tending to those things. Are you saved? Are you walking with the Lord? It's important that we're following those that are serving the church are those that are saved and know the Lord. We're told that the sons of Levi were cleansed by being sprinkled with water of purification. This is probably water coming from the bronze laver. Notice also in verse 7, after being sprinkled, they had to shave their entire body, and they needed to put on washed and cleansed clothes. That's a good thing. We don't want them to smell. They shaved. The shaving of their body really is something that's just kind of stood out of interest to me, because shaving is involved in the vow of a Nazarite. Someone who's wanting to be consecrated, they would shave their head. It's also involved in the cleansing of any skin disease. When someone was cleansed of leprosy or some other uncleanness, then they were to shave. They had to shave, and then they were cleansed, and then they were reinstituted into the general life of God's people inside the camp. And so, in some senses, we can see hair, in some instances, being associated with uncleanness and the removal of hair with cleanliness or cleansing. We're never told exactly why, but I'm just going to share with you my thoughts on the issue so you can just take it for what it's worth and with a grain of salt. We have seen, I think, clearly established in the scriptures and in previous studies how the things that make you unclean, like skin diseases and death, are associated with ramifications of the fall. And those things were outside the camp. You know, death and these contagious diseases, they're placed outside the camp in the realm of what would be death. And as you move closer and closer to the tabernacle, you're moving closer and closer to life as God intended it, back in fellowship, where we're pure and holy before the Lord in his presence. So those things are not moral failings in and of themselves. You know, if someone has a skin disease, it doesn't mean, oh, you know, I guess you're just sinning. But it is a result of the fall. It is a result of the moral failing that thrusts all of humanity into the problem we're all now in, where death and disease are all realities we all face. We all have a sin nature, and we all find ourselves in the need of redemption to be brought out of that state and reinstituted back into life with God himself. And with that in mind, I thought maybe hair is a part of the body that needs to be shaved in certain situations for cleansing, because hair is a part of body that has no sensation in and of itself, right? It's not like when you go to the barber and they cut your hair, you're like, ah! If they cut your fingers off, you're like, hey, I can sense that. So in some senses, hair is dead. It has no feeling. And it was only after the fall that humanity became incensed to God's presence and his desires. So by shaving, one is saying, I want to do away with any part of my life that cannot truly sense your will and your presence in my life, Lord. In fact, when one shaves, especially if you're shaving an area of your body that you don't typically shave, your skin usually becomes more sensitive for a period of time. And so that's just, you can take it for whatever it's worth, but maybe it's associated in that sense. We're not told, but maybe so. We're just saying, God, I don't want to be incense to who you are and your will. I want to know your will. I want to follow you. I want to be sensitive to the move of your spirit and your desires in my life. Nonetheless, all this was necessary for the Levites to become a wave offering so that they might serve on behalf of the other tribes of Israel as the firstborn. This is one of the reasons why they're being presented as a wave offering. They're serving in the place of every firstborn born in Israel. The wave offerings were typically held up in the air by the priest and waved back and forth. You would get the part of the offering, and then the priest would wave it from side to side. That's pretty hard to do with a whole bunch of people, so the priest probably just held his hand up and symbolically waved the Levites back and forth between the sons of Aaron and the tribal leaders who had presented all these consecrated offerings. It's also important for us to note that their office, the office of the sons of Levi pertaining to the work of the tabernacle, was a mediatorial office, just as the office of the sons of Aaron as priests were a mediatorial role. They're serving as a mediator on Israel's behalf. And since we know that Israel's priesthood was ultimately intended to point us forward to Jesus and his mediation on our behalf, we can see how holiness and purity was necessary in every little detail of service to the tabernacle. It's necessary because it's pointing us to the true and better and altogether pure offering of Jesus. When the Son of God came down and he tabernacled among us in human flesh, dwelling in a tent that was not made by human hands, and the entirety of Jesus' life, even in the smallest details, was pure and holy and well-pleasing to the Lord. That's why in John chapter 8 and verse 28, we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He.'" It's God who's come down in human flesh. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus is the only one who could ever say that. He only does those things that please the Father. And since our lives have been grafted into the life of the Holy and Pure One, we all ought to walk as He Himself also walked in purity and in holiness. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him, and he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." Now those verbs are in the present tense there in the Greek to say in a continued ongoing basis. Someone says, "I know the Lord," but they, the pattern of their life in a continued ongoing way, is just lived out in unholiness and impurity with no desire to want to walk in holiness. The Bible says you're a liar. You don't know God. If you did know God, your life would be changed. You would desire holiness. You would move towards holiness in purity. And so we walk in consecrated holiness and impurity as believers, not because we're attempting to earn God's favor so that we can get into heaven. We can never do that. We are to walk this way out of gratitude and as a result of being given a new heart. We've been born again. We've been given new desires, and we have desires to please Him. Numbers chapter 8, verse 14. "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them, and the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, and the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. The Levites belong wholly to God as a substitute for all the firstborn in Israel. After the Passover event, because God spared all of Israel's firstborn from his judgment of death, right? That's what the judgment plague was. He would strike all the firstborn in Egypt. And there was not going to be just kind of this supernatural buffer, as it were, from the plague like it was with the other ones. It would fall upon Israel as well, but he gave them provision, atonement provision, that they could escape that judgment through the offering of the blood of the Passover lamb. And so everyone who trusted in the blood of the lamb, their firstborn son escaped death. And in light of that, he said every firstborn that opens the womb would be his, of man and beast. They all belong to him. In Exodus 13, the chapter after the Passover event, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It belongs wholly to him. And so all the firstborn would have been the ones serving the tabernacle in this capacity. But God took the tribe of Levi to serve as a substitute instead of all the firstborn. They're serving in place of the firstborn. So now Levi is serving as the firstborn. They were set apart for this special blessing in light of their dedication and siding with Moses and the Lord, more importantly, siding with the Lord as they purged out the uncleanness there in the camp after the incident with the golden calf. Now that the Levites sided with the Lord and they stood up and they even purged out the active uncleanness that was still going on, they get to serve in this blessed capacity, serve as the firstborn, and they would guard and mediate service and access to God's presence. And this horrible event, mind you, just happened a few months prior there at Mount Sinai, with this golden calf incident where the sons of Levi rose to this occasion and they were set aside for this blessing. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25, it says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. What tribe came to him? Levi. Where's the other tribes? Levi comes to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. Those that were still actively involved with this insidious worship and were unrepentant, they went out and they killed them, purging the camp of uncleanness. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And this blessing is serving as the firstborn. They're serving in place of, as a substitute for the firstborn. They're aiding in helping the sons of Aaron, freeing them up so that the sons of Aaron can focus on carrying out the mediatorial act of atonement as Israel's priests. And when you think about it, just how massive this consecrated holy work was. The means of atonement and tending to the tabernacle, it was a massive undertaking. The entire tribe of Levi had to give themselves to this work, and it was a work that never stopped because sin has introduced us to a situation that is always needing to be snuffed out. We're always dealing with uncleanness and impurity, and it is always needing to be removed. We're in need of ongoing cleansing and purification. The magnitude of the tribe of Levi's work serves to magnify and highlight the true and better work of Christ, the magnitude of his work, who after one offering, think about how great his offering is in light of all the offerings and all the work that Levi was offering up. Jesus' one offering, through that one offering, he was able to sit down for his purifying work, his atoning work was complete once for all. Once for all. Amazing. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just read verses 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that is Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Praise the Lord. Verse 23 of Numbers 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and at the age of 50 years they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Now some skeptics have attempted to point out what seems to be an error when it comes to the startup age for the Levites that is mentioned right here in verse 24, and the numbering of the Levites and the age that was given back in Numbers chapter 4. In Numbers 8, verse 24, please notice that they must be 25 to perform the service and work of the tabernacle of meeting. They're part of this consecration. And in Numbers chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, it says 30 years of age. It says, without doing any further investigation, you know, just looking at the counting up, they had to be 30 years of age there in Numbers chapter 4. Without doing any further investigation, a skeptic will typically go, see? You see, the Bible has mistakes. It has errors. This can't really be God's word. But brothers and sisters, let me just assure you that the Scripture is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God, and as such, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is incorruptible, and that is because God Himself is infallible. He is free of error. He is incorruptible, and so what comes from Him is incorruptible. Right? I know that pertains to the original autographas and not just to the manuscripts, but God has seen fit to keep the manuscripts, to keep His Word intact. Not one jot or tittle is going to be lost. And we have every indication that what you and I hold in our hand is what it claims to be. It's the Word of God, and we can bank our lives upon it. And what you need to know is that there are two different Hebrew words that are being translated for service in both of these passages. In Numbers chapter 4, the word is melaka, which means an occupation or business. It can pertain to being a servant as well, but it primarily is translated as one's occupation or business. In Numbers chapter 8, the word is abodah, which means servant, one who's in servitude. And so, the word in Numbers 4 it speaks of one who is rightly in that occupation. One who's rightly of age and is serving in that way. But in Numbers chapter 8, there's the mention of those that were in servitude. It wasn't the melaka, it was the abodah, and these men could be age 25. And so it seems that an apprenticeship would be started at age 25. They would learn, they would be trained from those who were in full service at age 30. But both of them would need to be in a state of purification. Both of them would have to receive atonement. So there's not a contradiction. The Bible's just telling us as it is. And there was a cutoff in age for retirement when it came to this work of heavy lifting. There was forced retirement at age 50. So there's mandatory retirement from the heavy lifting work, just like even those that serve as firefighters. You know, there's a mandatory retirement age because at 80 years old, you're probably not going to be able to climb a ladder and carry a body on out of the building, you know? You're at the serve in a different capacity. And that's the thing, is they could still minister. It's just that they would minister in a different capacity. They would still be there to guard access to the tabernacle and to help with Levitical instruction to those that would come to approach. But the Bible never really speaks of, you should know, it never really speaks of like retirement in the way that we as modern Westerners might conceive of. Like, I just kick back and I do nothing and my life is just focused on myself and me taking it easy and doing what I want to do. It's worth noting that they just move to a different form of service. I love the way that my good friend Scott Smith, you all know him here. He's an elder, a brother here in this fellowship. I heard him say it like this. He said, "Retirement is just that. It's retiring. You're just putting on a different set of tires to continue on down a different trail that God's calling you to follow Him upon." I say, I like that. I really, really like that. We're always called to serve the Lord. You never retire from serving the Lord. It might take a different shape or a different form, but we're always going to serve the Lord. Anna, who was 84 years old, served at the temple. And how did she serve? Just by praying. What a service she was given to. Luke 2, verse 36. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years old, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." She served God with fastings. Just fasting and praying for what the Lord was doing in Israel and among those around her. "And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem." She got to behold Jesus as an infant. What a beautiful thing. As we get ready to close out Numbers chapter 8, we've seen a lot over the past 8 chapters that was necessary in helping Israel prepare and ready to be deployed out into the wilderness. What was most needed was for God Himself to be in their midst. God is to be in their midst. He was to be their central reality, their chief joy and delight. Access to him was to be treasured above all else. When this access remained at front and center, everything else fell into place. When it was neglected, Israel went adrift. They went adrift. And the redemptive access that Israel had to the Lord was a mediated access that was carried out in purity and unholiness, and was ultimately pointing you and I and all Israel to the true and better access that was to come in Jesus. And if you and I are to be deployed well into this world, if we're to be deployed well into life all around us, we need to make sure that we enter into the rest that Jesus has fully secured for us. We need to enter into that mediated reality that Christ has made available to us, his atonement, and the access that he has given to us. I want to end on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's enter into that reality. And listen, if there's anyone here that has not turned to the Lord in faith and called upon him to receive his atonement, today's the day of salvation. You can call upon him right where you sit. You turn to him and you do business with him now. You say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. He's alive. He conquered the grave. He's willing to answer you if you trust in the atonement he's given in his son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity once again to study the scriptures. And God, thank you that your word faithfully and truthfully tells us about the atonement and the access that you have given us and granted us in your son. And Lord, we lean into Jesus as the central reality of our life. Lord, we do not want to take this redemption that you've given us for granted. Lord, we want our lives anchored and centered in a living relationship with Christ and with you, our Father, the living Lord of the universe. We give you all praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.